Good evening, everyone. Well, tonight brings a conclusion to our study in the book of Joshua. So we're in the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 23 and chapter 24 tonight. The title of the message is Last Words of Faith. There's a certain element of significance that we place to someone's last words, isn't there? For some, due to the unexpected nature of their passing, it's the rawness and the unfiltered aspect of the final words that they express. For others who anticipate and know more that their end is drawing near, there's a certain value and weight that they've put to their words to especially share with their loved ones. My paternal grandmother, she, knowing in advance her days were drawing to their end, penned these following words for a legacy for her family to remember. And she said that she didn't want everybody to be sad. God provides every need. She was a woman who came to the Lord later in her life and then lived life loving Him and loving others as a consequence. She said, "In my life I have had many blessings. At night I would count all my blessings. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And when you go to bed at night, always count your blessings. Name them." She mentions her husband, Harry, was my biggest blessing. She says, "Things that you need are the things that God will provide. You will see in time that God did provide and has provided." I like this one. "The bumps on the road in your life are for you to slow down and take care in going over them so that nobody is harmed. God puts them there in your life for you to slow down and to take care so that other people don't get hurt." And then the final phrase, "When I go, feel happy for me." She knew where she was going. She's in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful legacy. Well, here before us tonight are the final words of this man Joshua that we've been studying in the Old Testament. A man who has been so much, who has accomplished so much, who has had so much happen to him. And here in chapter 23, he speaks primarily to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And then he gathers the whole nation, the leaders included, in chapter 24 and expresses words to them. They're linked in some respects. Some scholars, commentators suggest that it's two different occasions. Others that it happened kind of in subsequent, one after the other. We're going to look at them together tonight. Joshua is old in age. Definitely over 100 years. Some even suggest that in the days before his passing, the Bible tells us that he died at the age of 110. So it tells us that he lived a long life. And what a life it was. He grew up as a slave in Egypt. He then became a spy in the wilderness. He was a servant to Moses. He was a soldier who led the army of God's people. And he became a successor to Moses. We've been studying his life over the past months. His life is certainly an example for us in so many ways. And as he has gathered the nation of Israel, he expresses three things before us that we're going to look at. Firstly, he expresses his concerns for the nation upon his passing of what will become of them, of where they will go, of what direction that they will take. He issues a challenge in light of those concerns to them. He offers solutions to that concern, and will they take it up? Will they follow through? And in order to accomplish that, he gets them to renew their covenant. He establishes an agreement. So again, we're going to look at this as we read the scriptures and then apply it to our lives tonight as we parallel this journey that we've been seeing, the people of Israel led by Joshua into the promised land and what that means for you and I today in 2020. So let's look at the first eight verses of chapter 23 as we look explicitly at the concern that Joshua utters before the people as they're gathered here. And we see that Joshua loves the people that he is leading. And in this way, his heart is reflective of God's heart for his people and towards them. And as such, he sees some things that are worrying. He's made some observations about where the nation collectively, the people individually, are trending, and he is concerned. And so concerned that he does something about it and warns them here. "Now it came to pass," verse 1, "a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age, And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is who he has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. So again, picture the scene, all of the leadership, the elders, those who are significant, who are making decisions, who have a voice in the land. He has gathered them to speak and to share his concerns with them. From a loving heart, like a father who is wanting to express the best for his children, he utters his concerns, and we see them in verses 6, 7, and 8 of the passage in which we've just read. He's concerned, first of all, over complacency settling into their hearts. He is worried for them that when it comes to the Word of God, the decrees, the instructions, the commands of God, that they would take them for granted, that they would be flippant in their response to God's Word, that they would give some kind of a cursory adherence to it, if any at all. That is his concern. That is the worry that is burdening his heart now. And even worse in that, in verse 6, we read, and it says there that he tells them to be courageous, to do all that is written in the book of the law, lest they turn aside from it and head to one extreme to the right or the other extreme to the left. What is it that he is expressing? What is the concern here? If they were to veer to the left, it would be to liberalism, to license, to embracing all sense of sin and just hedonism. Or to the right, to adopt a sense of legalism, become very stringent, like the Pharisees, adhering to the letter of the law but missing the spirit of the law behind it. That is his concern, that is his worry. And I ask you this question, that concern back there for Joshua, you think if Joshua here before us tonight speaking to the modern church, it would be a similar concern that he would have? That they have turned away from God's word, or have become complacent in adhering, or veered to the left, or veered to the right? I believe so. The same would be said today if Joshua to utter his final words to the church. It would be a warning against complacency when concerning God's word. In fact, Jesus takes up this concern in the book of Revelation. Now, incidentally, I'm almost fully committed to teaching the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks' time. Just with the events going on in the world, and so apt to dig in deeply into that. And it's one of the books in the Bible, amongst others, that actually promises a blessing simply by reading it. So we'll be blessed by doing it. So Jesus speaks to a church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, a church called Laodicea. And this was a wealthy church, a church that seemed on the outside to have so much going for it. And yet as Jesus, with his eyes of fire, is able to penetrate beyond the surface and into the hearts of them, he says that they are neither hot nor cold, but that they are lukewarm, and that he would vomit them out of their mouths unless, out of his mouth, unless there was a change. There's strong language there. It's actually a play on the fact that they drew water from two sources there in that city of Laodicea, one from cool mountainous area and one from a hot spring, and when it would arrive at Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So they all knew too well how terrible that was. And this is the concern that Joshua utters for the people of Israel. It's the concern that Jesus spoke of to the church of Laodicea, and I believe it's still a concern today that we not veer away from the commands of God as revealed in his word. He's concerned about complacency. Are you complacent in any way towards God's word tonight? Is there a flippant disregard for his commands in your life? Is there a sense where you have veered to the left or veered to the right on the clarity that we find and read of the truth in the scriptures? The second concern we see from Joshua in verse 7 is that which often flows out of complacency. It leads to compromise. Compromise is where you are in one side and then in another, and there's this kind of coming together of the two, but you're neither for nor are you against when it comes to the things of the Lord in particular. In verse 7, he worries for the nation that they would pursue in particular the gods of the other nations that were in the land, lest you go among these nations, verse 7, those who remain among you. Don't make mention or name their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. All around you see the nation of Israel were these Canaanite cities. We studied and looked at how it was that Joshua and the main army had defeated kind of these satellite city-states, the main ones that would form the resistance. And then it was up to the individual tribes to go into their territories and to take care of the removal of those that were anti-God, the nations that were there. And so he warns, he's concerned over them compromising by living alongside the other nations who would be worshipping their gods and all sorts of occultic practices, and any study of the Canaanite worship would reveal to you just how repulsive these practices were and are. This is the concern that Joshua has. You see, the nation of Israel was to head into the land here and to be a beacon, like a light on a hill, showing people where to go, of what life is like lived, loving God, serving God. And they were to, as such, proselytize, we would call it today, evangelize, to be a witness, a testimony to people, and as a consequence, to influence them to cause asking of questions. Well, why are you as a nation? Why are you as a people different? How is it that you seem to be blessed by the God that you worship, and to dig in and to inquire and to seek out the answer? That was to be their purpose, to be their function. Any study, as you've digged through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see that there is a history of compromise after compromise. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The very next book after Joshua, Judges, they go straight to it. They grab a hold of the other gods in the area. They start to pursue and to worship them. And instead of being influencers to the nations around them, they are influenced by the nations around them. It's a concern that Joshua utters and expresses. And he sees more that the influence is going to be one in the opposite direction rather than how it should be. And isn't the same again true today? We as Christians are to be the what? The light of the world. The beacon, the drawing, the hands, the feet of Jesus to cause people to seek out and to ask the questions. What is it that's so different about you? For our lives to be a blessing as a consequence. For our lives to attract and to influence others towards the Lord. Instead, all too often we see many Christians compromising their faith. Effectively worshipping other gods like the people of Israel did and start to pursue them. And well, we don't worship gods necessarily like we traditionally think of them as statues and little idols, but it's said that the heart is an idol factory machine, that we are tending to make all sorts of things that we worship in the place that God alone should have as a priority. Many times people think that the opposite of Christianity is atheism or agnosticism even. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. The placing or the worship of anything other than that which God rightfully holds. Came across a conversation between an American pastor and a woman from India in the eastern part there, and surrounded by idols of stone and wood at the shrine of a false god when visiting there. And animal sacrifices were being performed. The woman announced to him that she was sickened by idolatry in America. And when asked to elaborate, she said, "Your God is your stomach. You have restaurants everywhere. Your God is your sports teams, and you build multi-million dollar stadiums to house them. Your God is your television, and all of the chairs are lined up so that your family can gather around the altar and worship that God. An interesting observation from someone in a culture, in a country that has idols everywhere, to identify the very thing which we in the West refuse to acknowledge. Oh, we don't worship other things. We don't worship other gods. We certainly don't have idols before us, but don't we? Anything that we place in a position above God is effectively an idol before Him. And this is Joshua's concern. He's concerned for the people of Israel that they would stop pursuing God and that they would instead start worshiping the other gods in the area, that they would compromise in their relationship with Him. Thirdly, Joshua is concerned about their commitment, that they wouldn't follow through with the words that they had said, with the times that they had declared as a people that we will follow God, we will honor Him, we will worship Him, we will pursue Him. And so in verse 8, he reminds them that they are to be committed to the Lord. He says, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God. That means to grab a hold of and to cling tightly. Ever had a hug from someone? Usually little kids give this when they're petrified, where you just can't pry them off. It's like, just let go of me for a moment. That's the picture there, that we're to cling tightly to the Lord here, and Joshua uses this. He says, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. He reminds them of their commitment. He's concerned that they would give it up. Commitment is something that really is a struggle in today's society, isn't it? Particularly with heavy consumerism and advertising and all of the contracts that aren't really worth the paper that they're written on, that you can escape and get out of as quickly as you sign it. Easy escapism seems to be a clause in the contracts. You can upgrade with ease, dispose of things with convenience, and renege on our commitments without any consequence. And many times that attitude infiltrates into our Christianity, into our other commitments that are to be a part of those of us that name the name of Christ. This is a concern. This is a worry of Joshua. Is it a concern? Is it a worry in our lives today? He's concerned for complacency creeping in. He's concerned for compromise. He's concerned for their commitment. And so now, like a good doctor or like a good teacher who has been able to identify the problem or the issues that need work, he offers the solution. He utters a challenge for the concerns to the people. He's highlighted what the problems are: complacency, compromise, commitment. And he's now offering the cures, the solutions, the means to rectify and to work on these. And so in this section that we're about to read, it's going to cover from verse 9 all the way through to verse 24 of chapter 24. We'll split it up into chunks. He wants them to consider a few things to prevent his concerns from becoming reality. And the first challenge to them is to, in verses 9 to 16, to love God. He reinforces the need for there to be this affection for God Almighty in their hearts and in the way that they live. And so he says, verse 9, through to the end of the chapter, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you, here it is, love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, make marriages with them, and go in them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, So the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So we need to understand a little bit of words that have been expressed here by Joshua, and it's helpful to look at the Old Testament covenant agreements and the Old Testament covenant agreement between God and his people. And unlike the New Testament covenant, that's why it's called the New Testament or the New Covenant, which Jesus said, a new covenant I give to you, it is dependent upon Jesus Christ's finished work upon the cross. The Old Covenant had blessings and cursings connected to how it was that the people would respond to the commands of God. And so this is what is behind these words of Joshua here, that there are great blessings promised for you, people of God, if you would obey his commands, if you would do that which he commands and desires and seeks of you. But by that same token, and he points to the example of, you've seen how he's been faithful to his word in this regard, he'll also be faithful to his word in the opposite. If you deny him, if you reject him, if you pursue the other gods and the false idols in the land, then it will come to pass, the words that he says, that if you reject me, then I will cause you to suffer, to be persecuted in this land, and to ultimately be scattered out of this land. Again, we know the history of the people of Israel. Did that happen to them? Unfortunately, yes. Hundreds of years afterwards, we see eventually the northern tribes, kingdom of Israel, being conquered by the Assyrians and taken out of the land. The tribe of Judah, kingdom there of Judah, which had Benjamin connected with it, lived on for a little bit longer in the land, eventually taken captive by the Babylonians. God's faithful to his word. So he, recognizing the concern here, he offers the challenge to them, will you love God? Will you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? Do this and God will do that. Do it not and God will do this. The primary idea here is this: serve the Lord and he will bless you. Disobey him and he will chastise you. Boil down to what is said in verse 11, a question of love. Will you love God? Will you love God? Will you love God? The challenge is the same to us tonight. Will you, will I, will we be people that love God? You know, the answer to that question will be evident not so much with our words, but more so with our actions, our deeds. In John chapter 15, Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about abiding, those that abide in me. He talks about branches and the vineyard and so on. He says that in verse 10 of John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, I've spoken of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus' words to the churches. The church at Ephesus, a church that was commended by Jesus for so much, Jesus desires for them to do something. What was it? He desired for them to return to their first love. It's all about love, to encourage their love for God. And here, Joshua, to encourage their love for God, what does he do? He reminds them of God's love for them. And if there's anything that needs stirring up in our hearts and, oh, I have to love God. No. It's a response of how much he loves us. Could it be that if we've lost our love for God, that we've lost sight of the love that he has for us? And may tonight be a reminder of the love that he has for us, because this is the next bit here, is he has them remember God's works for them. Of, let me remind you of the God it is that you are to love. Let me remind you of the God it is that loves you. And may that be a response now in your heart to just love him in return. And so in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 24, he outlines and recounts their history of all that the Lord has done for them. And he wants that to be used as a catalyst of response to them. so that they go, wow, God truly does love us. How amazing, how gracious is his love. How can we not respond in love to him? I think the same is to be true for us today. If there's a motivator in our hearts on behalf of the service and the love that we're to have for God, we need to be reminded of the love that he has for us, of all that he has done for us. Verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, and he gives them a history lesson. The father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand. You might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak. So it's almost like God speaking through Joshua here is saying, do you remember? Do you remember when? Do you remember how I did? Do you remember what I said? Do you remember what I accomplished? Do you remember what happened here when this took place and that took place? And here's how I intervened, and here's what I did. It's just this reminder again and again and again of God looking out for his people. Verse 9, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. Almost kind of picture, you know, sometimes, you know, when your kids might have those moments where they are frustrated or angry. You don't love me. You never do anything for me. And then, you know, parents will tolerate that to an extent, but then they go, okay, let me remind you of a few things. And they rattle off all the things. 9 months you were in my womb, and I gave you free boarding and housing and food and on through the list, and the kid's just like, yeah, you do love me. God is just listing all of the things that he has done for them here. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Outline of all that the Lord has done for them. Because he has done these things, that should stir up in your hearts, people of Israel, Joshua, imagine him saying, a love for him and a passion for God. You know, when we stop to think of all that the Lord has done for us, it should challenge us to go deeper in our relationship with him. I came across this beautiful devotional we'll often do as a family. We sing a song, 10,000 Reasons. You know, bless the Lord, all my soul. The title of it is 10,000 Reasons, written by a guy called Matt Redman. And he recounts as part of the devotion connected with this song, a story. And let me read it for you because it helps to give a great illustration of how you and I, we can become so forgetful of the love that God has for us that when we would just stop and dig deep into that, we have a whole litany of things. 10,000 reasons is an understatement to give glory and praise unto God. He writes, there's a beach all the way down on the southwest tip of England in Cornwall that people call Lego Beach. On any given day, After just a little digging, you'll find a piece of Lego there. It's all thanks to the fact that back in 1997, the container ship Tokyo Express, bound for New York, was caught up in a storm 30 kilometers out. A freak wave, the kind only seen once every 100 years, lashed the ship. The Tokyo Express tipped 60 degrees one way, then 40 back the other, and the corkscrew motion sent 62 shipping containers crashing into the sea. One of them just so happened to be filled with Lego pieces. 4,800,000 pieces to be precise. Lego Beach, he writes, reminds me of what it means to adopt an attitude of worship. There's never any shortage of treasure to find, never any lack of reasons to sing out our praises to God. Just like digging in the sand at Lego Beach is bound to reveal a piece of Lego, reminders of God's goodness and greatness are washing up on the shoreline of our lives every single day. With our eyes open wide and a little digging around, we'll soon find ourselves with plenty of reasons to worship Him. From creation to the cross, from the incarnation to the resurrection and ascension, we never have to invent anything new. Worship is simply a contemplation of who God has already revealed Himself to be and how He has intervened in our lives. It's never about inventing a new story. We're just retelling the precious old story of how God involves Himself in our lives. We remember and we reply. We recount and we respond. This is the rhythm of worship. Breathing in God's wonders and then breathing out in awe and praise. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to invent anything new. Many times people go chasing after something new when it comes to the things of the Lord. What we need is a rediscovery of who God is, to be reminded of His wonder and of His awe, and to breathe that in, and we'll see ourselves with more than 10,000 reasons to give Him glory and to praise, and to go, how can I not love a God who has loved me with so much? This is Joshua's heart for the people. It's Jesus' heart for us tonight. Remember His works. And so it leads to His stirring challenge now to the people in verses 14 to 18. This is probably the most famous passage here in these last words of Joshua that many people refer to. In other words, as we read it, for Joshua, when he's standing before the people hearing these and uttering them and reminding them, he's like, I don't know about you, but it's a no-brainer for me. It's a no-brainer for me and for my family. You guys do what you want, but here's what we're going to do. Let's read his words. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems, verse 15, evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great things in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And if you were making a movie sequence of this at that point in time, that would be one where the orchestra would arc up. You know, that pivotal, inspirational moment as Joshua is speaking those words. As for me and my house, we will serve them. You know, he's over 100 years old, so there's probably a little strain in his voice there. We will serve the Lord. And then they're going, we're going to do it too. And there's this, you can imagine this triumphant shout. And, you know, it's like freedom moment. And the orchestra just arcs up. And it's interesting as we'll read after Joshua's response to it, but we'll get to that in a moment. And so here, it's a no-brainer for Joshua. There's no issue. God's God. I'm going to serve Him. If you think it's evil to serve God, you do what you want. But for me, for my household, we'll serve Him. It's almost like he's kind of said that I'm going to serve God. Oh, and by the way, that goes for my family too. If you're living in my household, you're serving God. Man, what a declaration for dads to grab a hold of tonight. I pray that you would come to that level of conviction in your heart tonight. You know, in looking around at other people's lives and the way that the world lives, the messages, what it's preaching, what it's selling to you to do, what to pursue, what to follow after, you hear all of that. You're challenged with all of that. And young people tonight, you're hearing all sorts of things. Your peers, your friends, they're telling you to do all sorts of stuff. But will you tonight have it galvanized in your heart that as for me, I'll serve the Lord. And when it comes to my family, we're serving the Lord. There's no question. There's no debate. That's what we're about. That's who we are. Why wouldn't we serve the Lord? Will that be the conviction in your heart tonight? Now, the people respond to this challenge from Joshua. We're with you, man. We've seen what God did. We were there. We're going to follow God too. And so there's this strange statement then, it seems, that Joshua now utters to the people as a consequence of these words. It's almost like they say it, and then he goes, no, you won't. But Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. No, you won't. Yes, we will. No, you won't. Yes, we will. It seems like that, but really what it is Joshua, he's uttered this declaration, as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. And they've gone, yeah, we can do that too. He says, I want you to think long and hard about these words and about this commitment. Because if you don't, and so there's a reminder about the severity of them reneging, of them going back. And so this is why this backwards and forwards that we're reading of here. And so Joshua said to the people, verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And that's now what, having identified his concerns for the people, of complacency, of them not adhering to their commitment, of then offering the solution of, you know, remember the love that God's got for you. It's displayed and evident in His works. He now starts to have this covenant where there's this witness to remember as a testimony your words and God's faithfulness and bring it all together. He tells them they cannot serve the Lord. His meaning is that the Lord witnesses their lives and that they cannot have things both ways. That they can say one thing, but their lives, will they come together and back that up? He says, you say this, but you're doing otherwise. You say you're going to follow God, yet we're with you, heart and soul, our households as well. But then Joshua says, but you're already living contrary to those words. And God sees it. God's a witness. There's no hiding from Him. I'm reminded of this point of Elijah the prophet, when on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal at the time of King Ahab, the king in the north, who was the most wicked king that the people of Israel endured. And the people were divided in their devotion. And so Elijah says to them, as the people have gathered there on this moment, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, he says, how long will you, the terminology is like dance between one camp over into the other. How long will you be imbalanced, wavering backwards and forwards? If God be God, pursue Him, he utters the challenge. If Baal be God, pursue Him. But you can't do both. It's mutually exclusive. This is Joshua to the people of Israel here. Elijah to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. You cannot serve, Jesus said, two masters. He said, you're either for me or you are against me. There's no, well, a little bit of this and then a little bit of that. God's good. We're good, aren't we, God? you're okay with that? Could you imagine being married in a relationship, committed to a husband or to a wife, having a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the side, and you're good with that, honey, aren't you? No. And this is the idea, the mindset here for the people of Israel that, yeah, we're going to follow God, yes, but already many of their tents, many of their households had the idols, the gods in the land. So he's concerned that they would become complacent, that they would compromise, they would lack commitment. So he challenges them to love God, to remember his love for them, his works, and that he is witness, that he is watching. And now consolidates, it all comes together as we conclude here with a covenant, an agreement. In verses 25 to 33, we see the erection of a monument, a huge stone, and then some final words with some funerals as there's the passing on of the old guard, and like the baton has been passed on to the next generation. And the question left at the end of the book is, how will the people of Israel go? And then the book of Judges starts up and tells us exactly how the people of Israel go. And so Joshua's covenant here in verse 25, he says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. An interesting little story. This covenant, this agreement of this moment, this occasion, his last words, he's uttered his concerns. The cure for these concerns, he now gathers them together for this covenant and erects this monumental stone. Before he passes, he has them acknowledge that this stone has witnessed, has heard all of these declarations, all of these words. I can't help but think of when Jesus was entering in to Jerusalem the week before he was to pass, and the palm branches are laid down and the crowd is gathered and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed. Palm Sunday, we call it. And when the Pharisees come rushing up, say, quieten the disciples, quieten the crowd. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if they were to keep silent, then what? The very rocks would cry out. Now I wonder if one day we'll hear this rock testify. It's just a little imagination land there, but really it was, again, a thing that was quite a common practice. How often through the history of the people of Israel, and have we seen in the past coming out of the Exodus, that when there were these momentous events and occasions, that they would erect monuments and stones and rocks and put them together as a thing where it was a teaching point, a lesson for the people, that as they were to travel around the land, and their kids, out of curiosity, would go, Mom, Dad, what's that there for? What's that about? It was then the responsibility of the dad, of the mother, whoever was there, to go and what? Tell the story. This is what God did. This is what happened here. And it was to be a way of passing that legacy on, of following the Lord. And so here is another occasion of this monument, of this erection here, of a thing to give them a sense of, here is what God did for us, his people. So this great stone, that whenever they passed by, would cause them to remember their oath, to be certain, to question their lives. Are we following the Lord still? Could you imagine, you know, a dad who's traveling with his son or his daughter in that moment, you know, they happen to be chasing a flock or a sheep that strayed from the flock, and they're not following God. And then the kid asks, what's this rock for? Oh, don't ask about that one. Well, Dad, what's that rock for? Well, son, that's when, you know, we as a people in our past, we committed to following God. Dad, how come we're not following God? Yeah, let's move on. Oh, look, I see the sheep. That's why those were there, and there's those things in our lives. Dad, isn't it Sunday today? Aren't we going to church? Oh, yeah. So that's why we have these, and we need to have these in our families, in our lives, as a testimony, as a reminder of commitments, of devotion unto God, of God's intervention in our lives. Do you have monuments in your life? So this monument, this stone, functions as a reminder of the covenant, this agreement. And then now finally, in verses 29 to 33, we have three funerals mentioned. And these funerals speak to us today. We have the gravestone of faithfulness. The first gravestone that is mentioned is that of Joshua himself. It said, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash." Mention specific location, geography. It's like the latitude and longitude there of those, so that people could go and visit. This is the tomb. This is the place where Joshua was placed. And so it's a tombstone that speaks of the faithfulness of God to his people. God had used this man, Joshua, in a powerful way to deliver them, to bring them as his people into the promised land. And God had used Joshua to lead the people in the right way in following after the Lord. Through the life of Joshua, God had proven himself to be a faithful God. So it was that Joshua was able at the end of his days to say, God has been faithful to his word. It's an example of what a life of faithfulness can be like. The next, in verse 32, funeral that's mentioned, is a gravestone of fulfillment. You see, it says, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones, verse 32, of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. We're reading this, we're going, gee, what relevance, what's this got to do with the story here? Joseph, you remember, was one of the sons of Jacob whose brothers despised him so much that they, wanting to kill him, eventually reneged on that and sold him into slavery in Egypt, effectively as good as dead. But God used him. In Genesis, we're told the story of how he had ascended to the second most powerful person in all the land of Egypt, particularly at a time of famine, when Jacob sends his sons and the people of Israel are able to survive as a consequence of Joseph being in the land. And Joseph made an agreement with the people when he passed, bring my bones back. Bring my bones back. Don't let me be buried here in Egypt, but take my bones into the land of promise. Here it's a fulfillment of that promise. The second gravestone mentioned belonged to a man having died centuries before this in the land of Egypt. Joseph on his deathbed, Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26, we read his story. And what this is, this gravestone, this funeral, is a proof that despite what circumstances appear like, Joseph's life, a testament to that, God is faithful to honor his word. And you might need to be reminded of that tonight, because you're looking and you're seeing things in your life, in the lives of loved ones, and you're wondering what's going on. God, are you at work? How are things moving? It's a reminder to you tonight that God is faithful to honor his word. Will you trust him? Will you continue in that way? The final gravestone is, in fact, one of finality. The last gravestone marks the grave of Eleazar. Verse 33, the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. He was the son of Aaron, the first high priest. His grave, a grave of finality. You see, it marks a changing of the guard here in Israel. All the old timers are gone. The old generation has passed on. All of those who came out of Egypt, out of the wilderness, have passed from the scene. All those that God used in a mighty fashion are dead now. And so it's time for a new generation to come, to pick up the mantle of service and to follow and to do something for the Lord. You know, it's sad when great leaders, when great followers of the Lord pass away. Here's what's even sadder. When a younger generation does not take up the mantle in their place. I want to end with the words tonight of Elisha. Who's Elisha, you might ask? Elisha is the prophet who came in the land of Israel after Elijah, I'd mentioned earlier, a great prophet in the land, revered for his miracles, for his powerful words from God. And Elisha, having followed Elijah for a little bit, observed Elijah having been raptured, effectively taken up, caught into heaven in a chariot of fire. And we read the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. And what Elisha does is he grabs the mantle, the garment of Elijah, and cries out to God in that moment. He says, "You did it for Elijah, now do it for me. Just as you worked in Elijah's life, oh God, will you be that and more in my life?" is Elisha's cry in that moment, his prayer. Here, the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has passed. Oh, what a life he lived. One of the heroes of mine in the scriptures, as you read his story, you cannot help but be inspired by it. But the question is, are there Elishas? Are there Elishas here this evening? People who will grab the mantle of past followers of God, pick up where they left off and continue to be faithful followers of God today. Joshua was concerned that that would be the case or not be the case upon his passing. He's concerned about complacency creeping in or of compromise, of them not following through with their commitment. So he challenges them to love the Lord, to remember God's works and to be reminded that he is a witness, that he watches. And unfortunately, as we read the first words in the book of Judges, you can see there, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall first go up for us against the Canaanites?'" And we see this phrase uttered again and again as the history goes through the book of Judges, that in the days prior to the kings, where it was that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They became authorities unto themselves. They denied God and his power, his word and his commands. And it's a history from the book of Judges through into the kings and on into the prophets that is crying out for a savior. And there is the good news. That Joshua in the Old Testament points ultimately to Joshua, Jesus in the New Testament. The one that as all of the kings and the prophets and the priests indicated that they would fail in their own strength and in their humanity, Jesus came and says, "I can do it. I can do it for you. I'll make the way possible. I'll be yours and you'll be mine. Will you follow me? Will you honor me?" D.L. Moody was a young man who God used to impact and powerfully became an evangelist of great note, and many lives changed as a consequence. He heard another evangelist, a guy called Henry Varley, say these words, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a life that is totally surrendered to him." And Moody, having hearing those words, said, "I will be that man." And he was. God used him to touch two continents for Jesus. And God is still looking for people tonight who will come to him and say, "I will be that man. I will be that woman. Here I am, God. Use me. Use me." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Skimming the surface of the depth of riches here in this passage tonight, we are touched powerfully by these final words of Joshua to the people of Israel, and they are words that are still relevant and true to us tonight. God, I pray that you would stir up within our hearts this evening a passion for your name, a desire to love you in response to the great love that you have poured out upon us. Pray for any here tonight who are resisting that. God, may they see and sense your heart. Pray for us, your people, that We would be lovers of your word. Not just hearers only, but doers. Holy Spirit, will you have your way in us? And now, God, I thank you for your people gathered here tonight. Will you please bless each family, each home, each heart that is tender to the things of you. Guide and lead and direct. May your word just come alive in a vibrant, powerful way, speaking wisdom and truth, offering clarity where there is uncertainty. These things we pray in and through the powerful, mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.